Last night, remember how we emphasized the Word of God and how it has come to us? We emphasized how God started everything miraculously and by His power, and then set laws into place to where they continued on then naturally. And that was true within nature itself. It was true with His revelation of His Word and His instructions, how it came through inspiration or miraculously, and it continues on now naturally. And we continue to use it, and it has the same power. We ought to study for a while this evening the story a little bit about Balaam, but still the bottom line of our study is going to be concerning God's Word and how we are to treat it. We'll see some of the things that Balaam did, and even Balaam, we know, had some good examples for us to follow, even though he may not always be mentioned in a positive light. But we're going to see some patterns and some lessons that we need to continue to follow today concerning God's will. In Numbers chapter 22, it begins here speaking about pretty much the armies of Israel and how they've been moving through the land. And as would be the case, if you were a king or you were leader of a country and you knew that there was this nation going along, everywhere they went, they were overthrowing the people in the new area that they moved into, and they're aimed right at you. They knew that they were coming. And that's the way we see this king, Balak. Balak, the king of the Moabites. So he knew the reputation of the Israelites. He knew that they were on their way. He didn't have much hope because he knew their reputation. He knew what had been going on. Of course, he knew a lot of the neighboring nations that had already been overthrown. So he had a plan. He thought now that he would be able to come up with something. But as we look at this, in Numbers 22, beginning verse 3, it says, "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So he knew the reputation of Balaam as well. And there are sketchy things about Balaam, a lot of why questions and wonder about questions when it comes to Balaam that we just won't know. But we do see this about him, that God had worked through him and still would. And Balak knew of his reputation. Whoever you bless is blessed. If you curse them, we know they're cursed. Come, and as he says on down in verse 17, we'll honor or we'll pay you greatly. You just come take care of these people. So the message had been sent, and Balaam, as it seems, of course, we know that he was interested. He was interested. So they all went down there to Balaam. In verse 7, it says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." I wonder what the going rate was. The diviner's fee. Wonder if they just gathered up as much as they could and think, well, we hope this is enough to entice him to curse the people. Was there a set rate? Did they know what had been charged before or what had been paid? But they went money in hand, ready to pay him so that they might be able to defeat Israel. So they came, made their offer, made their request, and Balaam said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So he went and asked the Lord. As he approached God, of course, then God asked him, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come up out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" So, as if God needed information from a man. That's always been rather curious to me. Kind of like God walking in the garden and asking Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" We know they were hiding. We know God knew where they were. But he wants man to admit, might say, what's going on. Make them say it. And maybe a lot of us, we can remember our parents putting us on the spot, or as a parent, we put our kids on the spot. "What have you been doing?" I mean, I have two boys. Had plenty of opportunities to put them on the spot. Because maybe you could already smell the smoke, and you'd ask them. Well, that's kind of like God here. Of course, he knew the smoke. He knew what was going on. What are they up to? So he made Balaam tell him. But now, of course, now he tells Balaam. He lets him know. He says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people." So he just flat told him, "You will not do it." And then he even told him why. He says, "For the people are blessed." In other words, they are blessed by me. So it should have been enough just that he said no. But he still even gave him a reason, maybe before he would even ask, "Well, why not?" "But you shall not do it because they are blessed." So that should have been enough. It should have been enough, especially for Balaam. We can understand maybe why it wasn't for Balak, but Balaam gave Balak the answer and said, "I can't do it. You go back to the Lord, or you go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." So they had to take that back to their king, which wasn't what Balak wanted to hear. He was worried about his nation, worried about these people, and he knew that Balaam was his only hope. So he makes a second appeal in verse 15. He comes back to him even again with more money, more honor, more pay. We'll make it worth your time. It seems as though they think that just Balaam is holding out or trying to bargain for more. They don't understand the communication of God. But again, we know how Balaam, he listens to him, and he's still going to try again, which kind of makes us wonder. At first he gives the answer, "I can't do it no matter what," but he keeps pushing, Balak does. He says, "You just try." So Balaam's going to try in verse 19. "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." What more could there be after no? And this is the reason why. What more could there be? Should have known that he wouldn't be changing his mind. And again, as children or as parents, we understand this situation. We can also understand the frustration of it whenever a plain answer has already been given. But he goes back again, remember? He goes back to see if there is just a little bit more that God might tell him. So it says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said, 'If the men come to call you, rise up and go. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.'" So he goes again. He asks, and this time God just says, "Go." Wonder how surprised he was, or if. Or maybe he was counting his money, thinking, well, God's come around. Who knows what was going through the man's mind, the man who had enough nerve to go and ask God again after he had already been given an answer and a reason. But he was going to go. He was going to go with this man to go curse these people, in his mind, that God had already said, "This people is a blessed people." so we can remember how the story goes. In verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So now we see that he was going the way God had said, okay, you can go. And then God was angry with him. And again, especially in a parental sense, we know what that's like. A child may continually be asking something, especially a very young, curious child, maybe about that hot barbecue pit over there, your grill. There's something especially about the young male species and something that's hot or burns. And they want to get closer and closer. Stay away from that, it's going to burn you. Stay away from that, it's going to burn you. Go ahead, touch it. And you know what happens? Then they learn. Then they learn. You'd already given them the best answer for their good. But they keep asking, and then it's like, God, here, go. Get blistered. And then you'll learn. And it seems like that's what God was doing here. You want to go? Okay. Tired of giving you the same answer, just go. But remember, you're only going to say what I say. Then God puts that his angel down there in the way. And we know the angel could have been there in a sense or in a way that the donkey wouldn't have seen him. God allowed all that to happen. But remember that unusual account. He's going along. The angel has his sword ready to then just strike Balaam down. And the donkey saw him, and he kept standing and going this way and going that way. And finally, it even got to the point when he was trying to urge him or force that donkey to go, that he just pushed up against this wall, said he crushed his foot. And of course, that would have hurt tremendously. And he was so angry. Remember then that he was ready to kill this beast of burden that he had had and that had served him. And then the real unusual event says, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Isn't it odd that Balaam wasn't even surprised? He wasn't even shocked that this donkey talked to him. And he had been beaten, he had been slashing, he was ready to just kill this donkey. But then he wasn't surprised, but he answered. He's talking to the donkey. And probably it was just showing the anger and the rage of the man. How many people have gone through and then angrily shouted out at the corner of the table or the rock that suddenly meets your toe as you're walking by? You kick something completely inanimate and you scream out at it. Or maybe you do talk to your pets. I don't know how many times that with my own, yell, what are you barking at? And I think I would be surprised if they answered and told me what it was. But we do that out of frustration, not really expecting responses. So I think that's some of what was going on with Balaam. He was just so angry that then he had this conversation with his donkey. So she asked him about why he struck her. And she said, because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I'd kill you. And she said, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, well, no. We've always had pretty good trips, I guess. You've served me well. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Seemed like that was the real purpose of the angel. If God had wanted him dead, he'd have been dead. If God had wanted the angel to lop off his head, he would have lost his head. But he used this circumstance here. He used the speaking of the donkey. He used the vision then of that angel to bring Balaam, you might say, back down to earth, to make him start thinking clearly again. Because then he realized, I've been wrong. He said, I have sinned, in verse 34. I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. So it brought him to humility, which many times we always need that. We need to be brought back and put into our place so that we will be the servant that we ought to be. But we see now that God can even use what man started out to be as rebellious, a rebellious situation. We know that there are situations in the scriptures where he would use an entire unbelieving nation to fulfill his will. This time he used a donkey. He used Balaam in making full circle from being greedy and wanting the diviner's fee plus much more, and then brought him back to realize he had sinned. But he brought him all the way around, and God said, no, here in verse 35, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So these people were still thinking, we've got him. We've got this guy that talks with God and God works through him. We've got the guy who can curse the enemy of our nation, and they will be cursed and they'll be ours. Well, as we look on through these passages, Balak takes Balaam to three different places. Must have been certain vantage points where they could get and they could look out there and see the armies and the nation of Israel. Say, okay, curse them. Get her done. Three different times he tries this. And three different times Balaam blesses them. He doesn't curse them the way Balak wanted him to. And as we look through these three chapters, at least six times the Lord states, and even Balaam points out, I can only say what the Lord says. I can only use his words, and I can't go beyond that. One of them that's the plainest. And so we read the one there in verse 18 here of Numbers 22. In chapter 24 in verse 13, he says, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. But what the Lord says, that I must speak. And that's what he lived by during this event. So over and over it was pointed out by God, you could only say what I say. And Balaam learned that lesson there, and finally he brought it around to that point. I can't even do what I think would be good if it goes beyond what God's word is. Can't do good or bad of my own will, but only what the Lord says, that I must speak. So in reality, this wasn't anything new then, and it's certainly not anything new now. This always has been, and it still is, the way God's people are to live. Even though man can come up with all kinds of human reasoning, they can come up with hypothetical situations, and they can always work around to get a different answer that goes along more with their desires rather than what God's word says. Over and over, we can open up God's word and read plainly what it teaches, and then someone says, yeah, I know. But look at all the good, supposedly, that can be done if we do this. What about, I know what that says, but really, I think or I feel this might work pretty well over here. Can we find the script? Well, no, but it's good. You know, there have been many innovations brought into the Lord's church that way. Claims of sanitation, claims of convenience, claims of children being taught more or being taught better, claims of this will bring more people in, this will keep more people around. First one thing and then another, but never this is what the Bible teaches. But rather they go beyond what is said. And what has God always expected? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which your God and I have commanded you. Chapter 12 and 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Joshua 1 verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. At the very end of God's book, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. How many times or how many ways does God have to say, don't add to it, don't take away. This is the way I have it. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. This has been God's consistent desire for his people to follow his way. Even if they think they have a good idea and they have a good intention and they have a sincere heart. Like Balaam said, can't do anything like that on my own. If it's not here in God's word. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Over and over again. So that is what God expects. And in general, we know that. Almost any of our denominational friends that we may talk to, it seems like they'll point out, yes, I love God's word. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. So then you start reading, but this seems to be so good. This is so enjoyable. But that's not what establishes truth. God's word and his directions establish truth. Peter warns of those who fall from their position. 2 Peter chapter 2, around verse 10. Those who are not afraid to speak evil against others, speak against those in authority, those who revel in their own deception. And you know, there are those people. Paul spoke about the evil men and seducers. He says they just get worse and worse. Deceiving and yes, being deceived. I know years ago I thought about certain ones that had strayed away and I thought, they know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. And I think early on, maybe they did have that little bit of a twinge. But the more someone continues to work to deceive others, there's always that self-deception. And they're successful in deceiving themselves to the point to where they don't know they're wrong anymore. They're convinced of and they revel in their deception. They've told the lie long enough to where they believe it. Doesn't make it right. But it makes their conscience feel a whole lot better. But as Paul said, they do deceive, and they're being deceived, continue to deceive themselves over and over again. But within this context, as Peter was speaking about these individuals, there in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 and 16, he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Now, within the religious world today, you'd think there can't be a way that's wrong. Anything anyone wants to do is okay if they feel good about it. In the religious world today, everything is okay. There is not a right way, like Peter mentioned. Peter said some had forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Remember him? The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He loved iniquity. He was greedy. He wanted to get all that stuff. So he's not spoken of in a very positive way here by inspired Peter. But still, it shows us that there is a right way that people can stray from. There is. And these are the individuals that need to be warned. People don't like to be warned either. That indicates that there could be some error. That indicates that maybe they're in the wrong place and they don't want to be wrong. Of course, no one wants to be wrong. But at least for the moment, Balaam was thankful that he got corrected, even if it was by his donkey, because he had his life saved. The donkey kept him from being killed. So he needed to be warned. He needed to be corrected. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 3:16 through 19. We'll just read 18. 18 and 19. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So we do have the responsibility to warn those who are straying. We have the responsibility to go to these individuals and let them know that they are in error. They are leaving the right way. You are going beyond what God's word says, or you're not coming up to what he says. Need to change. If they correct their lives, you're in good shape and you have saved their soul. But he says, if they refuse the correction, at least you have kept yourself innocent. Their blood is not on your hands. So God wants others to be warned. He even wanted Balaam to be warned. Without a warning, the wicked will die, but we don't want to have that guilt. You know, why do people take offense of being warned? I don't understand that. People need to listen. And usually they're being warned by people that are close to them. Those that they have trusted before. You know, you can call out, stop, don't take another step. Every so often there are those that get mad or offended or whine. They just keep going, maybe step on the nail, step on the ice, step in a hole, things that they're not aware of, but they're heading toward danger. People don't like to be warned. I don't know why. Or maybe just the simple thing when you're working in some kind of precarious situation. Be careful. I will. I plan on it. I'm not up here trying to get hurt. Okay, just be careful. Here it says, warn them. Careful where you step. Careful where you walk. Notice if you're off the path. And a lot of times when we look at these individuals, or others may defend them, or they may defend themselves, say, I'm not a bad person. Well, to most observers, probably not. But in Matthew 25 and in verse 26, remember that one talent man and what Jesus called him? He called him wicked. A man who took the money of his master, he folds it all up and he sticks it back, keeps it nice and safe so he doesn't lose a cent of it. When the master comes back, he reaches in and says, here it is, just like you gave it to me. I was afraid I'd lose it. Didn't gain anything for you. Didn't work with it any, but I didn't lose a penny. Here it is. And the Lord called him wicked and slothful. And he cast him out. Now most would think, well, he was being careful. He is being thoughtful. Not the way the Lord was looking at it. He was wicked. Sometimes people are wicked as far as the way the Lord looks at it. Whenever they are ignoring his instructions. Whenever they can see the plainness of scriptures, and yet they choose to go their way, do what seems good for them, rather than just doing what the Lord says. Look at these men in Luke 12, 47 and 48. It says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And that person would say, well, they deserve it. They knew what the Lord expected. They knew that he was coming back. They didn't do it. He deserves to get punished. What about the next guy? But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Notice, the one who did know the master's will and didn't do it was beaten with many stripes. But the one who was ignorant of the Lord's will, and the master returns. Was he told, well, you didn't know. It's okay. It doesn't matter because you did it with a clear conscience, or you didn't do it with a clear conscience. No. Maybe he didn't suffer as much. He was still punished. Ignorance is not bliss. We need to know the Lord's will. We have the opportunity to know the Lord's will. And we need to understand that whenever we are corrected, we are guided by another, it's because they love us. We don't take it personal away or like they're attacking us or they're trying to hurt us, but they're trying to help. And that's the thing that we need to practice both ways. Both in warning and being warned. And not thinking I can do it my way. Keep asking and trying to get a different answer like Balaam was. But Paul warned. Paul warned everyone. He warned individuals because he loved them. He knew the consequences and he wanted to save people's souls. In Acts chapter 18 and in verse 6. It says, but when they, being the Jews, opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. He was trying and trying to work with his countrymen, but they wouldn't listen. So he let them know, this is from your choice. You decided this. I'm turning to the Gentiles. He worked with those in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. He says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I taught you everything that you needed to know. And in order for him to teach repentance, he was telling them to change. There are things you have to change. People don't like to change. People think that they can live for the Lord the way they always lived before they even knew anything about him. No, there has to be a change. How many times have you heard someone say, well, that's just not me. I'm not able to just be me if I have to live that way. Well, that's the point of repentance. We're to become like the Lord, not just stay the way I am. We're to be putting on Christ, not to just stay who we are or where we're comfortable the way we already are. No, he is telling them, warning them to change. And that's what we need to be listening to as well. That's what Paul told those Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, I have warned everyone. And that's the way we need to understand it as well. To be warned. And to be warned accurately and to make correction accurately. And the only way that we can do that is through and with the Word of God. Paul prepared Timothy that way. Remember how he described the Word, how it is inspired. It is inspired, it's profitable for everything for mankind. For those that follow God, we can use His Word for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? And to what end? That the man of God can be perfect or complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know about you, but it kind of wearies me to hear so many people say, well, you know, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. The way we usually think of the word in the English language, usually we think of perfect as being flawless, completely flawless. And no one is flawless. But in the New Testament, if we'll read and we study about this perfection or being complete, we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be. And Paul tells us that we are. He tells us that we can be. That the man of God may be perfect or complete. Have all the necessary parts. It's all there. All the necessary qualities and tools. And just like qualities and tools within carpentry, you can have everything that is necessary and then continue to sharpen those skills and even get better tools, higher quality tools, so you can continue to do the same work better. But it doesn't mean that you didn't have everything that was necessary to start with. Same way spiritually. Complete with all the qualities and all the tools that God provides, then continue to hone them and use them better. In that way, yes, we are to be perfect and to continue to grow. So Paul was telling Timothy about that. And of course, the letter continued to flow after he pointed out these aspects of the word and the inspired word and what we do with it. And he says, I charge you therefore, since you have the word of God, for this reason then, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Why? He said, well, you need to be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And do what? He says, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Still, in this day and time, to most people, there aren't any fables. Everything's okay. But not the way Paul told it. He says, you get complete in the Word of God so that you can go teach and warn these individuals because they're leaving the truth. They want sweet stories, fables, rather than the truth. And they can find it. They can find it. The more you want something that's out there, the more you look, you'll find someone to give it to you or to tell you the story you want to hear. He says they'll have the itching ears and there's someone that's ready to scratch it. So you keep giving them the word. We know that there are those that don't have a love of the truth. Paul gives a warning to them as well in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. Those who do not love the truth, and to me this is scary. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's the people that keep coming to God and says, well, I think this ought to be okay. I think the word ought to be saying this or ought to sanction that. And finally, he just says, go. Just go. Touch the hot grill. Go down the road toward the angel with the drawn sword. You want it, go for it. And they're happy. They've completed the deception. They're deceiving and they've been deceived to the point that they can even feel good about it. Because they didn't want what the Lord said to begin with. Remember, even back with Balaam, he was told the first time, no, don't go. Don't curse them. They are a blessed people. It should have been open and shut right then. But of course, there was much more to it. And he ends up just being remembered as someone who loved iniquity and was corrected by a donkey. Not a very good legacy in that way. What about us with the Word of God? We need to be using it and trust His Word. Teach and warn, and teach with patience, speaking the truth in love, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. Teach the truth in love, not using it as a club, not using it just trying to win an argument, but rather to guide people in the right way. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, as Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Be patient with everyone. Sometimes we're real quick to want to warn, correct, jump on. The patience part can be hard. It can be. But he mentions this many, many times. But how are we with God's word? I would assume, or I would really believe, that most everyone here agrees with these lessons that we've just seen this evening concerning God's Word and how we can't even do good on our own and go beyond the Word. But if you find that there's something that you're doing that is contrary to the Word of God, you've gone beyond it, even though you had thought that it was okay. Have we gone beyond what is written? Are we doing good, or maybe even recognize it's not so good, and we're doing it outside of the sanction of God's word? Well, then come back to it. Come back to it. There's always that place where we know we can't be wrong. And that's the truth. Read through the epistles, especially Paul's epistles. Do that and take note of every time that Paul makes reference to the truth. The faith and things like that shows that there is something exclusive and not just broad and all accepting. Now there is a truth and we need to live by it and for it. What about the truth of his salvation? We know what that is. We've heard it so many times. but don't become dull to it. Jesus did die for us. He died for us. He was resurrected to show his power over death. We must believe in that death, burial, and resurrection and go through it in a figure or in a form, but it's in obedience to his instructions. Believe in Jesus as the Savior, but also our Lord. Being our Lord means we do what he says. He's not subject to us. We're subject to him. We must believe in him as the Son of God and change our life to live according to his way, not demand our own way, our own freedom, or just to be me. But we repent and change our life to live for him. We're able to and willing to admit, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not was, past tense, but that he is. He does continue to be. And we live according to that confession every day. And then submit to baptism for the remission of sins. Where then he adds us to his church. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We change to be like him. If you've never taken these steps, you may, and we hope you will. If you have and you examine your life and you recognize, no, I've gone beyond God's word, or I've not lived up to it the way I should, you know what you need to do. Still repentance. It demands change. We can pray with you. And we need to always be praying for one another, but we can help in this matter as well. So if there be one that we can assist, we invite you to come while we sing.